with one another, don't you? That's not a bad thing. If you can't fellowship on Easter, when? All right. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I do hope that you had an opportunity to read the accounts in the Gospels of the death and resurrection of Christ. So I want to read Luke 24 and Luke's account, beginning at verse 1. Chapter 23 ends with Jesus being buried, and a man by the name of Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea came and had asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, and he took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone. And it was the day of preparation. The Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Now chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, that would be our Sunday, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Death and resurrection are major themes in the Bible and Christianity in particular. These ever-recurring events are seen in the seasons of life, aren't they? The death of winter is followed by the resurrection of spring. Even the beginning of the Bible records the deluge of death that destroyed the people of Noah's day, and it was followed by new life, the resurrection of life in the days and years following. And as you have no doubt seen or heard on the news, there's already talk of resurrecting the Cathedral of Notre Dame from the ashes of the fire that metaphorically killed that great structure. Millions of dollars have already been raised for that project. And how fitting it would be if, after they rebuilt the cathedral, they renamed it Notre Dominus, Our Lord, instead of Notre Dame, Our Lady. Jesus foretold his death and resurrection often. On at least three occasions, he told his disciples specifically that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. You can find that in Matthew 16, and then two other occasions in Matthew, and also in Mark. Three different occasions, he says nearly the identical thing. I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the Jewish leaders, and I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to rise again the third day. Yet those words fell on ears full of wax. And on his way to Jerusalem, he said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And you who know Jesus are part of that fruit that grew out of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Christ's death and resurrection were absolute essential elements to God's plan. For without Christ's death, we would have no redemption, no forgiveness of our sins. And without his resurrection, we would have no real hope of any future life after this one. As with last week's message on the crucifixion of Jesus, I don't think I need to persuade most of you about his resurrection. And let me just put a plug in here. If you didn't hear last week's message, it's on the website. Right, Jimmy? You can listen to that. And you'll know what I'm talking about now in reference to last Sunday's sermon. But I'm sure that the resurrection is something the majority of you already know and believe. As with Christ's crucifixion, his resurrection is recorded in all four of the gospel stories. And with any event that relies on multiple eyewitnesses, some of the details presented by each gospel writer differ. But overall, they're consistent, and overall, they say the same thing. The tomb is empty, and he is risen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is presented as fact, not symbolic mythology or a tall tale. It was declared by the apostles in all of their sermons in Acts, as we saw from Acts 2 and 10 and 13. And you may recall that that's exactly what I said last week about the crucifixion. The message of the resurrection was preached to both Jews and non-Jews, that is, Gentiles. Peter preached it and also used Old Testament scripture to support it. Acts chapter 2 is just a sample of that. Our opening verse came from Acts 2. Where Peter preaches and he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held. Verses 29, he goes on to say, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. He preached the same to Cornelius the Gentile in chapter 10. The Apostle Paul preached the resurrection of Christ and also appealed to Scripture as the basis for that in Acts chapter 13. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses." And he bases it on the fact of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. He says, "Though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm." And so he also appeals to Scripture for the basis of this. So the message of the resurrection is a key message of Christianity. If you want to know what Christianity is all about, it's all about two things: the cross and the empty tomb. It's about Jesus Christ dying and rising again. That's the plan. That's the good news. And all the New Testament writers were in agreement. Peter preached it. He wrote about it in his epistle, which I won't read. The Apostle John, his record of the resurrection is primarily in his gospel, but he also has a record of the personal appearance of Christ to him and what Jesus said to him directly in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Jesus appeared to him, and John wrote, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" The keys speak of authority. So I'm sure I don't have to convince the majority of you today about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but perhaps there is someone here who is not fully persuaded, who has not fully embraced the resurrected Christ. Perhaps you don't really believe that he rose from the dead. The world is full of skeptics who don't believe. The New Testament records the Jewish leaders who were in full denial of the fact. In fact, they paid off soldiers to keep quiet about what had happened. You can know for sure that Jesus rose, and you can have that living hope that the New Testament authors wrote about. So I encourage you to read and reread. If you have any questions, any doubts whatsoever about the resurrection, I encourage you to read each of the Gospels and study what the Bible says about the resurrection, especially the Gospels. It's those accounts that some people indeed have read in order to try to disprove them, and found their lives changed as a result of what they found. In fact, I commend to you books such as Who Moved the Stone by attorney Frank Morrison. He was an attorney, and he set out to prove that what was recorded in the Gospels was just a bunch of bunk. And he found out that it was truth, and he embraced Christ. I commend to you A Case for Christ by journalist Lee Strobel, again, an avowed atheist, someone who sought to disprove that what the Bible said was true, and he found himself embracing because he was convinced. Then there's Josh McDowell's old book, old in the sense of it's decades old now, evidence that demands a verdict, in which he too sought to disprove the truth of what was written in the Gospels about Christ. And I even commend to you the book Ben-Hur, A Tale of Christ, written in 1888 and made into a an award-winning movie in 1959, portrayed by none other than Charlton Heston, written by Lew Wallace, who also was convinced of the reality of the Gospels. So the evidence is there for any truth-seeking person. The one who said he was the way, the truth, and the life does not and cannot lie. So you can trust what he says about himself, and you can trust what the witnesses said about him. You know, this time of the year, there's lots of sermons are preached on the multiple evidences that point to the reality of the resurrection. And that is just something that always thrills my soul. I get these emails, I get these articles sent to me, and just reading the evidences. There's at least 10 of them. What Jesus predicted came to pass. The tomb was empty. Jesus appeared to more than 500 people after his death. The silence of the Jewish leaders who did not refute the claims of those who said they saw Jesus alive. You think about that. Here the early disciples were preaching Jesus had risen from the dead. If he had not risen from the dead, and if the Jews knew anything about that, they would have produced the body. They would have refuted it, but there was no refutation. The changed lives of the disciples, from weak in faith and fearful cowards to great boldness and preaching openly. The numerical growth of the disciples. How do you explain going from 11 to 120 to thousands and thousands, and even today to millions, and through time hundreds of millions? How do you explain that? Sunday worship. Why do we worship on Sunday and not Saturday? It's because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. You have two lasting ordinances or sacred rituals that Christians practice. You have baptism and communion, both pointing to the resurrection of Christ. You have the early disciples' complete disregard for the tomb of Jesus. Why did they disregard the tomb? Because they knew it was empty. You know, nowadays the tomb is made into a shrine. But back then, there was no big deal about the tomb because it was empty. And then I think one of the greatest evidences is the conversions of the half-brothers of Jesus, James and Jude, who both wrote New Testament letters. They didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. They grew up with him, and they didn't believe in him. But he appeared to them, and they changed their minds. They changed their view about their brother. And then there, of course, the miraculous conversion of Saul of Tarsus. This incredible, his conversion cannot be explained in any more reasonable explanation than that Jesus did and personally appear to him on the road to Damascus. So there are these evidences. But let me just say one more thing about people's responses to the resurrection and their lame attempts to explain away the empty tomb and the appearances of Jesus. You know, there's something worse than denial or unbelief about the resurrection. You know what's worse? Indifference. Indifference to it is worse. And I'm afraid that's where most Westerners are. I'm afraid that's where a lot of church people are. I don't hear or read much today from anyone denying the resurrection or trying to disprove it. what I hear and read falls mainly in the category of indifference or the so what category. That's the same thing about the crucifixion. So what? Who really cares? It happened 2,000 years ago. So what? We're living in the 21st century. We don't have to worry with this old ancient book anymore. We got to adjust our thinking. We got to become more progressive. You heard that word? Progressive is not just being used about economics or about politics. Progressive is being used about theology and about what Scripture has to say. And I've read what people said. It happened 2,000 years ago. So they're indifferent. But let me shift gears now to what likely does need much persuasion for some of you. But first, I have another Bible knowledge question for you, like I did last week. Are you ready? What were the names of the women who first discovered the tomb of Jesus to be empty? All right, you have 30 seconds. What were the names? You may use your Bibles. No Jeopardy theme, because you know it, right? What were the names, okay? I'm hearing Mary. And Mary, you got Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the mother of James, which would also make her the mother of John. James and John were brothers, twins, okay. Joanna, and there's one more. Salome, exactly. You win the prize. There were other women not mentioned by name. Let me just say this. Jesus had quite a following of women. And if you are a woman here today following Jesus, you are in great company. Don't ever think of yourself in any kind of a lesser category. Jesus had a vast number of women following him because they would follow him to minister to him. They would help provide for his needs. And so they followed him all through his life and his teaching and his ministry and even to the crucifixion. They were there, and even when he was buried, the Bible says that they were observing where he was buried. They knew where he was buried, and they prepared spices to take to wrap his body up in them when they could get to it. And when they went there to do that, there was no body. And because they were women, unfortunately, the disciples wouldn't believe them. Because you don't listen to women. Women, they're not credible. So if you're a woman here and you're following Jesus, you're in great company. Now let me get to what I said last week needed much persuasion. We knew that Jesus died on a cross for our sins, but we needed to be persuaded that when Jesus died, we died with him. When Jesus died for sin, we died to sin. The same now needs to be said about us and Christ's resurrection. So let me ask you the question you might be anticipating from last Sunday's sermon. Were you there when he rose up from the dead? Were you there when he rose up from the dead? Does it ever cause you to tremble, as the old spiritual goes, with astonishment, as it did those women in Mark 16:8? Or does it ever cause fear and great joy at the same time? And I'm not sure how you can have those two emotions at the same time, but Matthew 28:8 records that they had fear and great joy. Do you ever marvel at what happened according to Luke 24:12? Not only do you ever marvel at the resurrection of Jesus itself or tremble with astonishment, but do you ever marvel that in Christ's resurrection is your resurrection? Christ's resurrection is the guarantee behind your future resurrection bodily, and it also guarantees your present spiritual resurrection with Christ right now. His new life is your life. Just as he was raised to walk in newness of life, so you have been raised with Christ and infused with new life, resurrection life, eternal life. Do you know that? Amen. Were you there when he rose up from the dead? So let me read you what I'm talking about. So turn back to Romans chapter 6, which is what I referred to last week when we talked about the co-crucifixion with Christ. Well, Romans 6 also teaches our co-resurrection. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and what? Alive to God in Christ Jesus. So not only have we been co-crucified with Christ, and his death is our death, but we have been co-resurrected with Christ, where his life is our life. Paul declared the same thing about himself in Galatians 2:20, which I also referred to last week. Galatians 2:19 and 20. He says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He wrote that Jesus Christ lived his life through him. "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." Jesus does the same thing in and through us. Jesus Christ is the life of every believer. One devotional author has written with Galatians 2:20 in mind. He said, "Our Father took the old fleshly life into the death of the cross," Romans 6:6. "He gave us new spiritual life in Christ at the resurrection," Romans 6:4 and 5. "As we keep our eyes upon the cross for the old and upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the new, all that will remain for others to see will be not I, but Christ." We saw in 1 Corinthians 15 that same affirmation, that same expression, not I. Where Paul says in verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul also declared the same things about the believers in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. He says, actually, you have to go back to chapter 2, verse 12 to understand chapter 3, verse 1. In chapter 2, verse 12, he is talking about having been buried with him in baptism. Baptism is a Christian symbol of our death and burial and resurrection with Christ. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So with that in mind, with that foundation established, Paul says, you were buried with him in baptism. You were also raised with him. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, if then, and that could be translated, since then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So Paul is consistent in his telling these believers, these first followers of Jesus, that because of Christ's resurrection, you have his life in you. It is that power of the resurrection that enables us to live the Christian life. We are not living on our own. We have the grace of God given to us in this power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Do you believe it? Do you live it? Or do you stumble around in this world wondering where you're going to get strength to put one step in front of another? Well, listen to Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That power for living is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, and you have that power. If the Holy Spirit indwells you, you are empowered to live for God. Chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. There is power at work. And Philippians 3:10 tells us what that power is when Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So it's that resurrection power that is enabling us to live each day for Christ. Christ in you is your hope of glory, but it is the strength by which you live every moment. So what are the implications of all this? It's the same thing that John talked about in quoting Jesus in John 10:10, when Jesus said, "The thief comes but to steal and to kill and destroy, but I am come that you might have what? Life, and have it more abundantly." And how was he going to accomplish that? By dying. The good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep, but then he also rose from the dead. And the Bible tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, what? That God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So salvation is by faith in Christ, the resurrection. So just as you need to know that Christ died for your sins and that when he died, you died, you also need to know that when Christ rose from the dead, you rose from your former dead life to a new life. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. So stop living in the past. Stop living out the habits and the ways you did before you met Jesus. And Paul elaborates upon this in Romans chapter 6. You need to know that there used to be a slave-master relationship with sin, but now God is your new benevolent master for righteous obedience, and he's given you the power to stop sinning and to live for him. And so just as you had to reckon or consider yourself dead to sin because of Christ's death, so now you need to reckon or consider yourself alive to God because of his resurrection. Romans 6:11. Again, consider, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive. So when that temptation comes to you, you don't have to sin. I don't have to sin. I can say, no, I'm dead to that, but I'm alive. You see, it's not enough just to say no. Years ago, they had a drug education program in the schools, the elementary schools. And what was the slogan? Just say no. Well, just saying no is only half of it. The other half is you say yes to God. You say no to sin, but you say, I belong to God now. It's not just no, it's also yes. And that leads to the third implication. Not only do we need to know that in Christ we rose from the dead and reckon and consider ourselves alive to God, but we then yield ourselves, we present ourselves every day to God. And that's what Romans 6, the rest of the chapter, is all about. Stop presenting ourselves. Stop presenting our members. Stop giving sin permission to rule your life. Stop letting sin dominate you. Don't keep placing your body parts at sin's disposal. Your body is in the habit of sinning, so you must dehabituate your body. You must replace old sinful habits with new righteous ones. That's the positive side of knowing and counting yourself to be alive with Christ. But you realize you're not doing it. It's Christ doing it. It's Christ living out his life. So we are not indifferent to this great miracle. Just as the first disciples were not indifferent to the great miracle of Christ being raised from the dead. There's one more implication of the resurrection of Jesus and your resurrection that I want to point out. And that's because we're faced with it every day. It's all around us. We can't avoid it. It's something you'll hear about today on the news. It's something you'll read about tomorrow's newspaper. It's something that some of you have faced recently. And all of us will face someday. And that is death. One of the major implications of the resurrection of Jesus and your resurrection is that you no longer have to fear death. Just as death has no more grip on Jesus, the fear of death doesn't need to have a grip on you. Christ's victory over death is your victory. Christ's victory over Satan, who keeps people in bondage all their lifetime through fear of death, is your victory over Satan. The sure prospect of death should not have the same effect on you if you're a believer in Jesus as it has on unbelievers. And unbelievers need to be afraid of death. Unbelievers who don't know Jesus, and if you're among them, you ought to be scared to death of death. Because should you die without faith in Christ and His death and resurrection for your sins, then you will pay the penalty for your sins. If you don't let Christ pay the penalty for your sins, you will pay that penalty. So you better be afraid of death. You better be afraid of meeting your Maker. But the Bible makes it clear that for believers, it is far better to be with Jesus than it is to be here on this earth. The Bible affirms to be absent from the body is to be present at home with the Lord. And that is the great hope we have because of Christ's resurrection. So as I said at the beginning, death and resurrection are major themes in the Bible, and especially among Christians. And Easter is all about the triumph of the one over the other and the prospect of a new transformed life, all made possible through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ruby, if you'll come, we're not going to sing closing hymn. We don't.